Couple of announcements. We do have one extra notebook left from this year's study if anybody wants to buy it for somebody else or for some, you know, somebody who might be studying. The lectures will be on the website for the summer, but that will be it. So download them to your computer if you're interested in saving them. You can from your computer, I think, put them on a CD yourself if you know how to do that, if you want to do that. One thing I noticed Sunday morning when the pastor was preaching, let me see if I can find it now, that just the first time I'd ever seen it in my life, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, we had an Easter sermon, and this is not going to be anything inspirational, but it was something that I thought we might talk about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. It doesn't have anything to do with Paul, except Paul wrote it. When he was reading this, it dawned on me that there's an error, a mistake in verse 5. And talking about Christ appearing, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, Paul is writing about a time that after the resurrection, but before the ascension, and he uses the term 12, but were there 12 disciples then?
No.
There were only 11. So how do you reconcile that, or how do you accommodate this error? Is it an error in the scripture? How do you explain it? Somebody's going to find it and point it out to you someday, so how are you going to explain it?
Where are God knew.
Okay.
That's my take on it.
I think Peter was back with them.
Okay.
Yep. What I think is going on, and that's a good thought, and I thought about that. He knew who was going to be the next one, fill out the 12. But I also think that the 12 is simply a technical term for the group of disciples. Okay, a lot of times they just talk about the 12. So it's just kind of a label for that group of men. And even if there were only 11 at that time, they were still called the 12. So
that Matthias was appointed after he ascended, right?
Christ was? Matthias, yes, after the ascension. So it became 12 after the ascension. Okay, that was just something. I find these things, and I know that people find them and point them out to Christians, and Christians don't have an answer, so that's why I want you to have an answer. Okay, we are now in the last chapter of Acts. We've made it this far. It has not been nearly as rough on us as it has been on Paul. Bless his heart. I don't know anybody who has suffered as much. So they've been shipwrecked and brought safely to land on Malta.
Uh-huh. It amazes me that people would spend so much time trying to find out what's incorrect in the Bible, mm-hmm. and yet what is correct just goes
right over their heads.
Their head.
They never think to look at it and say, is this possibly true?
Yeah.
I found a book this week. It's called Cold Case Christianity. So. It is written by a police detective. Are you familiar with it?
Mm-hmm.
It's fun. He applies his detective skills to the Bible.
What's it called?
Cold Case Christianity. Cold Case. He's a cold case investigator. What?
I can't remember the author. It wasn't Lee Strobel.
No, it's not. It's like Lee Strobel, except it's from a detective's point of view.
Forensic.
Right. He just, and it's just, if you like that sort of thing, if you like I do, the puzzles of it, it looks like it's going to be really good, and it's less than $4 if you get a Kindle, if you get it on Kindle.
They have one for children, too.
Yes, they do. So, and he started out as an unbeliever, decided to apply his detective skills to the Bible and prove it true, and discovered it was prove it false, and he discovered it was true, like Lee Strobel, who was, wasn't he an attorney?
But, yes.
Okay.
Yes. And he was the legal editor for some big newspaper.
Okay.
Like maybe the Chicago Tribune or something.
All right.
Like that.
Okay. So this is similar. It's just a little bit lighter, I think. I haven't gotten very far, but I found it when I was trying to find out how many women were at the tomb. I'm writing next year's study, and I found him on the internet, and he recommended his book, and so I looked it up, and I got it on my Kindle, and I've already read part of it, and it's just fascinating. So you might be interested. Kindles are great because they're cheaper, and you can carry a whole bunch of books in them. All right. Okay. Now let's get back to the scripture. So when they finally got over the shipwreck and landed on Malta, we found out that the island was called Malta. You look at that big old ocean out there, and Malta is only 8 miles wide and about 18 miles long. So it's a tiny little island that God just directed that ship to and wrecked it there on that island. And actually, the name of Malta means refuge, and it really was a refuge for them. Malta was a British colony for a long time, up until 1964, and Britain gave it its freedom, its independence, I should say. And they have a very strong Christian influence on the island. It is Roman Catholic. But there are a lot of Christians on the island, and they speak English. So if you want a place to go for a vacation sometime, that might be a place to go. Apparently, the natives there are friendly, because in verse 2 it says, "And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." So here are some very kind Gentiles on Malta. Receiving 276 wet and hungry and tired and exhausted people. Paul was gathering fire with sticks. He's not so good that he can just sit down and let somebody else do the work. He gathered up a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. This is another thing that people will point to and say the Bible's wrong, because there are no snakes on Malta now. But there were snakes on Malta in the past. As it got more heavily populated, they were driven out. On that basis alone, I would like to move to Malta. Yes. If I can't go to Ireland, where there are no snakes, I'll go to Malta. But there are no snakes there, and everybody says, oh, the Bible's wrong. But there were snakes at this particular time. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They have a couple of misconceptions there. What do you think they are? That Paul was guilty of something, no doubt. He had to be really guilty of something bad if he'd managed to escape a shipwreck. And justice, or Nemesis, if you want to say, the mythological goddess who traced people. Undoubtedly, he was a murderer. He must have been very wicked. So their preconception is, if you're bad, something's going to happen to you. And the other one is if something happens to you, you're probably a bad person. So only the good people have good things happen to them. And we know that the good person here was Paul, and a lot of bad had happened to him. So they're a little bit wrong. In other words, they think calamity is proof of guilt. And we have people today that say the same thing. You're not walking with the Lord's. That's why you have this sort of thing. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And this is so funny to me. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind and began to say he was a god. So they're all sitting around watching him for an hour, and his hand doesn't swell up, and they just wonder, well, my goodness, he must be a god. So he's gone from being a terrible murderer to a god in a couple of 3 hours. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. He's the chief man of the island. He's the Roman governor, really, is what it amounts to. He is of course, a Gentile, but he takes in these people. And I don't know who the us encompasses, if he took in all 276 people or if he parceled them out among the people in the village. But these people are remarkably hospitable to take in all these people, and particularly Paul, who is a prisoner in chains of Rome, so he must be something really bad, but they take him in. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. God is going to bless those who bless his people, and he's going to bless Publius by healing his father. He has what is actually called Malta fever. It is from an amoeba that's found in the goat milk that's on the island. And it's much like malaria. It hits you really hard the first time, goes away, and it comes back in 6 months. It goes away, and it comes back in 6 months. And so it's just a debilitating thing over and over again. So he healed him. And according to church history, Paul established a church there on Malta. He's going to spend, I think, 3 months there. And during that 3 months, there are going to be a lot of converts because of his preaching and because of the miracles that the people see, the miracles attesting his preaching. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So Paul is miraculously curing all the people on the island. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. So these people are honoring Paul and the rest of the group, treating them very well. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Remember that Alexandria is down in Egypt. It's carrying grain to Rome, and it has taken shelter itself on Malta on its way to Rome in one of the harbors there. So the Julius, the Roman centurion or cohort, the leader, commander, whatever he is, he booked tickets for them on this particular trip. And they sailed on this ship with had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And the twin brothers they're talking about are Castor and Pollux of mythology, who are in the constellation of Gemini. Did you remember that we had a space program called Gemini? And how many were on that ship?
Two
astronauts, yeah. Okay. The twin brothers are, they were supposed to be sons of Zeus, and they were supposed to be good luck for shippers, for mariners. So I guess they thought they would have good luck by sailing on this particular ship. And after we had put in at Syracuse, which is only about 80 miles on, we stayed there for 3 days. So let's see. You've got your map there. Syracuse is on Sicily. So they sailed up there. I think it's about 80 miles from Malta. Stayed there 3 days. And from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. That's another 70 miles, it looks like I've written here. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, which is another 180 miles away. So they have made it up to the toe of the boot and on through there and up to Puteoli on the west coast of Italy. So they're getting closer to Rome. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Paul's never been here, but some Christians have been there and established a small group of believers there. So Paul always manages to find the believers in the city, and they offer him hospitality. Thus we came to Rome is kind of anticlimactic. Paul's been trying for years to get to Rome, and finally he makes it. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there, from Rome. So we've got Jewish Christians in Rome, remember. Paul has already written the book of Romans to these people and told them, I'm hoping to come see you. And now that they hear he's coming, they come from there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Here's a man who is needing courage, and he is receiving it from those who just simply walked out these 20 or 30 miles to meet him. Just the fellowship of other believers was a great deal of encouragement to Paul, just as your fellowship is a great deal of encouragement to me. I love you all dearly, and I appreciate what you do. I appreciate the fact that you come here. Roger said, are you going to tell your ladies again you appreciate them coming and listening to you talk? And I said, yes, I am, because I do appreciate it. It is a blessing. You know, I could not exercise my spiritual gift if it were not for you. So you are an encouragement to me. And your desire to study, one of us is going to study Genesis or Revelation this summer. So she's undertaking a big study. She's getting the notebook and the tapes, and she's going to study. So that encourages me to know that you care that much about the Bible. Another thing about this, they are on the Appian Way, and in probably 8 years, maybe six, Paul's going to be beheaded right beside the side of this road. He's going to be walked out from Rome to a cemetery and be beheaded right there beside the road he's walking on.
You know, they're welcoming him like a conquering hero.
Yes.
That must have lifted his heart.
It's bound to have. Most soldiers, when they come home from a victorious battle, are welcomed with a ticker tape parade, you know. Everybody in Rome would turn out for this. But at least there are these few friends who have walked this far to welcome Paul to Rome. Glad to see this man that they have heard so much about. Rome was founded as a city in the same year that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah 6. That would be 740 B.C. And it's called the Eternal City because it lasted, it was a central city of the whole area for about 1,000 years. And it's still around. But to me, that's kind of blasphemous for him to call Rome the Eternal City because, after all, New Jerusalem's the only truly eternal city. But I just found that interesting that at the time Isaiah was seeing the Lord high and lifted up and being commissioned for his job, Rome was beginning its little...
enough to walk
20 or 30 miles. Who had enough energy to walk that far to meet him, huh? Well, we've gotten lazy. We're not used to walking that far, but they were. That would be at least a day's journey. You couldn't really walk more than about 20 miles in a day. So they had gone to some expense and to some trouble to walk out to meet him and to greet him and walk in with him. So I can't imagine how he must have felt to finally be welcomed someplace instead of run off from someplace. Natural forces like the storm, political forces like the Jews, religious forces like the Jews, political forces like Ephesus, not even satanic forces, could prevent Paul from arriving at Rome because that was what God had determined. And nothing can prevent you from arriving in heaven when your time is ready, when your days are up. You understand that God has all your days written down in the Bible, in his book of life, apparently. He has numbered your days, and he knows how long you're going to live, and you're not going to die until he's ready for you to die. So that is... a source of encouragement to those of us who get this diagnosed with cancer or something like that. We know we're not going to die before God is ready for us, and so we can rest in that fact. It was a great deal of comfort to me after Daddy's first heart attack at 55 to know that God wasn't through with him yet. He was going to let him live a little bit longer, you know. His days were not up. Okay. And when we entered Rome, note that it's still we, Luke is with him. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So he has a place, a home of his own that he can rent. And where he's getting the money must be from some of these supporters because he can't work. So he's got a rented quarters and he will stay there. He is about 60 years old at this time and he has had a hard life. People did not normally live that long anyway, and Paul has had an extraordinarily difficult life physically, but God has spared him. This is about 3 or 4 years after he had written the book of Romans, so they have been expecting him all this time. Now, everywhere he has gone, the Jews have opposed him. He's not given up on them. He'd only been there 3 days resting. He called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. He could not go to synagogue because he was under arrest, so he couldn't go to the synagogue and preach as it always did. So he just called the leaders of the synagogue and said, "How about coming and talking to me?" And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he starts by defending himself by saying, "I've been accused of desecrating the temple and preaching an illegal religion and something that's not a Jewish religion, and yet I am innocent of that. I have been delivered by the people in Jerusalem to the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. I am innocent." I had three examinations before the Romans, before Lysias, the commandant there in Jerusalem, and then before Felix, and then before Festus, and before Festus and Agrippa again. So three or four formal hearings presenting my case, and I've done nothing wrong against either the Jews or the Romans. I am totally innocent. That reminded me of Jesus, who was totally innocent, who had been delivered over by the Jewish leadership to the Romans, and the Romans had declared him innocent, and yet they put him to death. "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." In other words, I did not charge you with anything, or the Jews with anything, when I appealed to Caesar. I just asked him to hear my case. Jesus could not have appeared to appeal to Caesar for a couple of reasons. One of them was that he was not a Roman citizen. He was a Jew who was not a Roman citizen. What was the other reason why he could not have appealed to Caesar?
No one is greater than he.
Okay. He's the greatest power on earth. That's the third reason.
They didn't find him guilty.
Okay. There was no guilty verdict. He couldn't have appealed to Caesar because it was God's plan that he die. He didn't have the option that Paul had, in other words. He had to die there in Jerusalem. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The hope of Israel, he's going to explain later, is the kingdom of God and Jesus the Messiah. So he says it's simply because I've been preaching what we've been hoping for all these years. That's the reason I have wound up in chains. "So they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad of you.'" Now remember that the accusers have to appear at court and present their case against Paul. The government's not prosecuting Paul. The Jewish leaders are. Nobody's come yet, and probably because of the weather. They sailed at the very last minute, and probably the Jews were not willing to get together and sail when it was dangerous. So they're probably waiting till spring, and they may arrive. We don't know. But they may arrive and present their charges against Paul, and perhaps the case was dismissed. If they did not arrive, they could have been subject to the same penalty they were trying to get executed on Paul, which would have been death. So I feel kind of sure they had to present their case. However, being so far from Rome, maybe they just kind of ignored it and kind of slid under the radar and managed to evade being charged themselves. But we don't know what happened when he got there. But so far, nobody has showed up to bring their accusations against him. But they say, "We do want to hear from you what your views are, for we have heard about this sect. It's been heard, it's been spoken about, spoken against everywhere." So he said, "We've heard about this sect of Christianity or the way or the Nazarenes, and we are interested in what you have to say about it." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning to evening. All day long he talked to them. He started in Genesis and he went all the way through Zechariah, telling them how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. explaining the hope of Israel, which was Jesus, their Messiah, to them. And he starts by talking about the kingdom of God because that's a familiar thing to them. They had been looking for the kingdom of God. He didn't start out talking about what was uniquely Christian. He was bringing in the Old Testament and what they knew about and then tying the new stuff in with the old stuff, pulling the two together to show them that Jesus was the Messiah they had been hoping for all these years. It took him all day long. It reminded me of W.A. Criswell, who used to preach the scarlet thread through the Bible on New Year's Eve, and I think he started in Genesis and went all the way through Revelation, following the life of Christ through the Bible. And as usual, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. So, some believed, some didn't. They kept arguing with one another. They couldn't agree about what to do about the message. And so they decided to leave. And Paul pronounces judgment on them, basically, is what he's doing. Some have even called this the formal withdrawal of the kingdom. He's carried it all over the Mediterranean basin. Everybody, everywhere, seems to have heard of the Christian sect. And the Jews are turning it down. They rejected Jesus when he came, and God gave them 40 more years of evangelism through the apostles. 40 years is usually the testing, the number of testing in the Bible. 40 more years, and then he's going to bring destruction upon Jerusalem. It's going to be just within 6 to 8 years from now before Jerusalem will be destroyed. So basically, Paul has said, I have done my job. I have spoken to Jews everywhere. Jews everywhere, for the most part, now there's still a remnant, for the most part have rejected the kingdom of Messiah, and so I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and he says that a little bit later down. So he says, truly, Isaiah was right when he spoke about you, and this is all coming to pass. Let's look back at the Isaiah passage for just a minute. And it's in Isaiah 6, right after he saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. And he sees the angels around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, he is commissioned. He is cleansed first and then commissioned in verse 8. And then God tells him, go and tell this people. So he's saying, Isaiah, I want you to go and tell Judah. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. These are the Jews of Isaiah's day who have consistently disobeyed and rejected God. And Isaiah is commissioned to go and tell them, you have not listened to God, and so God is going to make you unable to listen. This is called a judicial hardening or a judicial blindness. There comes a time when you just keep rejecting God's word that he withdraws it and makes you unable to accept it. And that's what's happening to the nation. Now, there will always be a believing remnant of Jews, always. But to the nation as a whole, they have been disobedient. God has dealt with them over and over and over through the prophets. They're going to kill Isaiah, even so. And God is going to withdraw his offer from them. In verse 11, Isaiah says, how long am I going to have to preach and be rejected? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. He says, Isaiah, you're going to have to keep preaching until I carry them off into captivity in Babylon. This is how it's going to end. But yet, in verse 3, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. So there's going to be a remnant. There will be always be Jews, and there will always be Jewish believers, a few of them. After the captivity, there will be these people who come back, and it will again be subject to burning. So he's saying, I'm judging Jerusalem now. I'm going to bring back a remnant, and I'm going to judge it again. And he's talking about the tribulation there. like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And he's ending with a promise of the Messiah. The holy seed is the stump. Stump of David cut down, but from that stump will spring the Messiah. So this is a prophecy of the coming judgment, and yet Messiah will come. And the same thing's going to happen to the Jews in Paul's day. He quotes it a little bit differently. He quotes it from the Septuagint. Go to these people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. You Jews are going to keep on hearing the gospel, studying the Old Testament, and never seeing Messiah in it. And a lot of the Jewish scholars today are very familiar with the New Testament too, but they never put the two together. They never see, because God has blinded them because they kept rejecting him. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. In other words, they've deliberately done like this. We don't want to hear about this Jesus. So Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they also will listen. The rejection of the Jews is a blessing for the Gentiles. Finally, we are going to be able to hear the gospel and come to God on an equal basis with them. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to them, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. He's in chains, and yet he can preach freely to anybody who wants to hear. The word of God was not bound with Paul's chains. You have known all along, I'm sure, about the fact that he's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, and the guards are changed every 4 hours. So 6 times a day, he gets 6 different men. And somewhere in his writings, later writings, he says, all the praetorium have heard about it. So there were 900 soldiers in the Praetorian Guard. So it's quite possible that all 900 of those at one time or another were chained to Paul. And back then, people did not read or study silently. If Paul was studying the Bible, even if he wasn't talking to this guard, he was reading his Bible and the guard would be hearing it. But if I know Paul, the minute the guys snapped the handcuffs down, he said, let me tell you about Jesus.
And a lot of those were saved.
I am sure a lot of them were saved. And won't it be fun when you get to heaven and when a guy says, hey, I was a Praetorian guard chained to Paul. All right. On those few square feet where he was chained, he created a fulcrum with which he moved the world. Christianity owes much to prison cells. And when you think about that, you think about, well, not only Paul was imprisoned, and we owe a lot to Paul, but there was John Bunyan who was imprisoned and did a lot of writing. There was Luther who was not imprisoned but had to hide out for a year or so, and he translated the New Testament. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So we owe a lot to prison cells. Sometimes God just takes a guy out of ministry and shuts him up for a while so he can do some writing and pass on information to us. What were Paul's concerns while he was locked up in this rented house? That was one of your questions on your... Prayer for courage. Boldness. So you know he's experiencing fear. Other things?
An open door.
An open door so more people would come and hear him. And also for clear speech, so he could present things clearly. It's a challenge for some of us to present things, to be able to think and talk at the same time and present things clearly so we can be understood. What were the benefits of him being locked up? I don't know if I had this as a question or not, but just think about some of them. Besides, we've mentioned the Praetorian Guard. He could teach freely. No longer was he going to be hounded by the Jews and run out of town. He can't be arrested. He can't be charged with anything. He's already been arrested and charged. So he can preach just as freely as he wants to. And how about rest? This guy needed time to rest, didn't he?
Well, like you said, he gave him time to write letters.
Okay. And he had friends with him that would come. From what I could put together, it was just a revolving door. People like Timothy coming in, being encouraged and encouraging Paul, taking a letter and going somewhere to another church to encourage him.
You know, Richard Wormberg said the same thing.
Okay.
That while he was in prison, he was free to teach, tell people about Christ. And mm-hmm. those two girls that were in the prison in Iraq.
Okay.
Same thing. They said while they were in prison, they could teach freely.
What more could you do to them, huh? Yep, so prison bars don't hold, cannot hold the gospel.
Well, and the commentary I had said that the 2 years of Paul's preaching day and night in the seat of the pagan Roman Empire ensured that Christianity would become an international phenomenon, just a religious anomaly.
All right. An international phenomenon because Rome was a gathering place mm-hmm. for all over the empire. Thought of something and then I forgot it. Maybe I'll think about it later.
Well, you know, because Paul prayed that the word would get out.
Yes.
And
now it is getting out.
And it is getting
everywhere.
Out.
Everywhere, okay.
And of all places, from Rome.
From Rome. Okay. Let's see. I think we'll look at the map next, the new map I gave you, talking about what happened to him afterwards. We don't have anything in Scripture. Why do you think Luke ended so abruptly? Okay.
Now we're looking for that encouragement and
okay.
growth.
So we're kind of at the end of the beginning of the growth.
Well, they had done what the Great Commission told them to do. They had gone to those places.
To the ends of the earth, uh-huh.
The gospel was not left to just one man.
Okay, the gospel was not left to just one man, so he's quit focusing on Luke. It's quite possible that it ended just before the trial. If our theory is correct that this was a pre-trial brief, then it ended before the trial. Is there a third Luke? We don't know. We've never been any rumor of it. Did he write more? Did he finish Paul's story? What happened to Luke? We don't know. We don't know anything. It's also quite possible that Luke quit writing because he ran out of scroll. You could put just so much on one of those scrolls, so you could put a long book, and that was it. So we don't know why he quit writing, why there's no follow-up. We do have hints from church history and from some of Paul's writings, and that's why we have this map that I gave you here about what happened to him afterwards. This is somebody's idea, and I note that possible up there. This is just what we put together as best we can. So start with him in Rome. Released from prison about 62. I'm thinking it's closer to 64. People disagree on the dates, but I'm thinking he was in prison from 62 to 64. But he apparently, he either stood trial and was acquitted and released, or nobody showed up and he didn't stand trial and he just got released. But apparently he got out of prison in Rome and went to Spain. Because we have one sentence in some writing by Clement of Alexandria, who was the head of the church down there in Alexandria, Egypt, who mentions that Paul went to the furthest points west. So apparently he made it to Spain. I even found a map, and I don't know where the idea came from, but one man seems to think he even got up to Britain. I've never heard that before. But he at least perhaps made it to Spain and then turned back around and came back, probably stopping at Malta, although the stop is not shown on this map. And he went down to Crete, and when he got to Crete, he met Titus there. And he left Titus there because there was false teaching in the church. He left him there to pastor the church. And he went on up to Miletus, where he is joined by Trophimus, who has been in Ephesus. And he leaves Trophimus sick there in Miletus. Paul has lost the gift of healing. And so Trophimus gets sick, and he leaves him there in Miletus. And then Paul has heard that things are not going well at Colossae, so he goes over to Colossae. He's heard from Timothy that false teachers are at work. While he's in Colossae, he hears that false teachers are at work in Ephesus, so he leaves Colossae and goes up to Ephesus. And in, let's see if I can find, in Ephesus, he leaves Timothy there to deal with the false teachers. So he's meeting these guys and leaving them off in places to minister. He goes up and visits in Troas. That's not a stop on your map in Troas, but it's up there before you run out of land headed north. He visits there in Troas with Carpus, and he leaves his cloak and his books, his parchments behind. I don't know why he went off and left his winter coat there. But he did. So he's going to write back later for that sort of thing. He leaves there and goes up to Philippi. And he will write back from Philippi to Timothy in Ephesus, where Timothy has been jailed. And then he gets word that the churches in Crete are in crisis. And so he writes to Titus, who is pastoring down there at Crete. He writes the book of Titus. And he sends a couple of people down there with that. Then he goes over to Nicopolis, and as far as we know, this is the first time he's visited this city, and he spends the winter there. And he sends Tychicus to replace Titus in Crete, and then Titus goes up to Nicopolis to meet with Paul. And then apparently, somewhere right along this way, he tried to go back down to Corinth and was arrested on his way back up. Maybe he wanted to go to Ephesus. He seems to have been arrested at Troy. So this, again, is not on your map, but it seems like he left Nicopolis, went down to Corinth, headed over to Ephesus, and got arrested at Troas, and then got taken to Rome, where he was thrown into prison as a Christian, this time by the Roman government. Because during this time, Nero has gone mad. The first time Paul arrived in Rome, Nero was about 25, and he's on the downward slide, and he's already killed his mother and probably his wife. And in 64, apparently Nero set fire to Rome. He wanted to beautify it, so he set fire to it. And people were blaming him, and so he looked for a scapegoat, and he began to blame the Christians, and Christian persecution started. So when Rome apparently arrested Paul again, and this time he's in a dungeon, not house arrest. If you've been to Israel, you've been down in one of these. It's bottle-shaped. They are used to be cisterns that would hold water, so it would be damp, it would be dark. He would have nothing but a potty, maybe not even a mat to lie on, and not a potty but a bucket. It would be dark there all along, every day, and people would have to bring him food because they would feed him very scantily when he was there. So that's basically all we can figure out about what happened to him. And I got to, let me think next. I think I'll do the letters written by Paul. So let's go to page 16 in your book. Page 16. And just briefly run over the letters and place them in context. I've told you before, this study has made these letters more meaningful to me. And I wish I had time to go and study each of the letters and teach them and go on from there, but we don't. Okay, the first book he seems to have written was Galatians. He wrote it to the churches, that should be plural, at Galatia. There were churches in Galatia. There's no city named Galatia, it's a region. These would have been the first churches he would have established on his first missionary journey. And it was after that first journey, I wrote out in my margin, after the first journey or toward the end of that first journey, he wrote back to Galatians, because already Judaizers are following along behind Paul, telling these Gentile Christians, you got to become a Jew or you can't get to heaven. So he writes back, and his emphasis is on grace when he writes back to Galatia. On his second journey, he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, the two volumes there. They are disturbed because they have had a little bit of teaching about the second coming, but they are worried about the people who are dying and are not going to be alive in case Christ comes back. What's going to happen to them? So he writes some things concerning the second coming until to these new Christians. And then on his third journey, starting with 1 Corinthians, going down to Romans, those are the books written on his third journey. He hears about problems in the church at Corinth. There's false teachers, there's immorality, they're suing one another, they're leaving out the poor people when they meet together for their church potlucks, just all sorts of problems. Corinth caused Paul more trouble than most any other church, I think. So he writes the two epistles to them, and then he also writes to Romans during that particular time. Now, in his first imprisonment, he writes the next four books, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So that's what he writes on his first imprisonment. During those 2 years, it could be the 2 years at Caesarea, it could be some of them written in the 2 years at Rome. We don't know for sure. And then during his fourth journey, that we've just covered on this new map, he writes 1 Timothy and he writes Titus. Remember, there's trouble down in Crete, and so he writes to Titus and telling him about that. There's trouble at Ephesus, so he writes to Timothy telling him how to handle that. He's mentoring these young pastors as he is passing the torch to them. And then during this last imprisonment in Rome, he will write 2 Timothy. And I just want to read to you a few words from 2 Timothy because they are very poignant, I think. He's telling Timothy in chapter 4, preach the word, be ready. There's going to come a time when they're not going to listen, they're going to turn away. But you endure hardship, fulfill your ministry. And then in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he's just a few days, a few weeks away from being offered as a drink offering. In the sacrifices, there would be the burnt offering offered for sin. Then there would be the meal offering. And then at the very end, there's an oil offering that's poured out over the meal. And Paul says, I've reached that stage. I'm the oil that's being poured out. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is a murderer talking, and yet he says, I have a crown of righteousness waiting for me. He understood grace. He understood what it meant to be forgiven of terrible sins. He has no fear of the future. He has no regret for the past, and he has no panic in the present. He is at peace, ready for what is coming. Then he goes on to say to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchment. He's cold in that dungeon, and he wants something to read. He wants the word of God. Be on guard against yourself. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So apparently there was a preliminary hearing, and there was nobody there but Paul. But 17, verse 17, but the Lord stood with me. That phrase has really come to mean a lot to me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Beautiful, beautiful self-written epitaph, you might say. Okay. I would be interested in knowing what you have learned, been reminded of, been impressed by, how the Lord has convicted you by our study of Acts and the life, particularly of Paul and also of Peter. If you would be interested in sharing some of that, I'd love to hear it. The fact that he relied so much on prayer. You might call him the greatest Christian that ever lived, and yet he definitely knew he needed to pray. Temple?
If you think there's no suffering with Christianity, it's going to all be great, read Acts.
All right.
Because there's so much. Just be a Christian, and it's all going to be.
The health and wealth preachers or the prosperity preachers that just claim all you have to do. If you're right with God, everything, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be rich. You're right. They need to read Acts.
But never give
never.
Right.
Winston never. Churchill, no, never, never, never give up. But the only way you can never give up is if the Lord stands by you and strengthens you. Somebody else?
Even though we think we're in bondage by the world, we are not in bondage.
All right.
That's what I'm seeing.
Think about all those people in the Middle East who have been thrown into prisons. They're not in bondage. They are free. Free in Christ. Somebody else?
I like what you said just a few minutes ago. He had no fear. No regrets and no panic.
All right.
I might have a few regrets. I don't know how you're going to get by.
Without regrets.
Yeah, but I have no fear and no panic, but I might have a few regrets.
A few regrets in the past. Okay, you need to work on understanding the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. And that's hard, isn't it?
Yeah.
I lie in bed at night sometimes and think about all the wicked things I've done, and I think, oh.
I think about things I didn't do.
Okay, regrets for not doing. So he had no regrets for the past. He had no panic in the future, in the present, and he had no fear of the future. Okay, anything else about him?
Wouldn't you like to be eavesdropping in heaven when he and Billy Graham had their conversation?
Whoa.
I mean, that already happened. I don't know.
Okay. It would be amazing.
You know, all the places.
Uh-huh. You're right. Billy Graham has traveled all, into a lot of these. Yeah, they have a lot in common. Mm-hmm. Billy Graham at one time said he hoped he would have an opportunity to be martyred for the Lord. I'm glad he didn't. Wasn't martyred, that he lived for a long time. But you're right. He and Paul have a lot in common. Anything else about Paul or Peter?
Mm-hmm. In my own life, if I'm not hearing any criticism, chances are I'm not being effective anymore.
All right. If we're not being criticized, we're not being faithful to speak the word of God. That's comforting, you know, when people criticize you, don't like you, people, family members jump on you about being more holier than thou.
He was a master at mentoring and networking, and I think that we cannot forget that when the Lord puts even one person in our path, even a sentence, even a paragraph, might transpire out into feelers that we'll never know about.
A master at mentoring and networking. That's a good way to say it, because you're right. He was training all these young guys, and they're going out. Even one sentence said to somebody might spark them to go and investigate.
Had to,
mm-hmm.
and how he inspired them. He'd say to one of them, go take this letter way down here, you know,
Yeah.
They'd have to, they'd do it. I mean, most of the letters hand-delivered.
Oh, yes.
And, I mean, he may have written other letters that were lost.
Yes. There's no telling how many letters he wrote and how many men he sent out to all these different churches. Yep. It just strikes me, people portray Paul as being harsh and unloving and anti-woman and all this sort of thing. Paul was deeply loved, and people were deeply loyal to him.
Well, I've enjoyed seeing that he really wasn't against women, because back in my early life, I don't like Paul, mm-hmm. But reading all this,
It's a false picture of Paul. He did not hate women. He was not a misogynist. Well, I've come to love him as I have studied his life, and I'm looking forward to meeting him when we get to heaven. Let me read. I wanted to read the last thing he said when he wrote to the Romans. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, to you be the glory for anything good that comes out of this study. We so thank you for people like Billy Graham, and particularly for Paul, who suffered so much, so that we might understand your grace, your forgiveness, the way you strengthen, and the way you enable us. We pray that you will enable us as we go about our daily lives to start little networks, little tentacles, reaching out to other people to bring them closer to you. Thank you, Father, for these women, for the work they've put in, for the very faithfulness and their attention, for their comments, for their prayers, for their friendship. Praise your name for all you've done. In the name of Christ, amen.